Well, as you can tell this morning, I'm kind of flying solo here. My wife, Monica, she and a few other moms are caravanning out to Pennsylvania to Camp Orchard Hill with our oldest, Jacob, who's going there for camp this week. And so she was kind of nervous about, you know, navigating. This is really officially her first time off the island since being here and, you know, navigating bridges and GPS. But she's got some other moms to guide her. But how many people use GPS when driving around nearly all the time? Okay. Anyone still use a fold-out map or road atlas anymore? Okay. I mean, I think about this. How dangerous was this? Right? You'd open up this big map and have it kind of on the steering wheel while you're trying to drive and figure out where to go, or the big road atlas book, you're getting to the right page, right? So, of course, I think I said this a few weeks ago. Monica and I always still use our GPS whenever we need to get somewhere. And about the time that I don't think I need the GPS, I end up getting lost and wish I would have pulled it out on my phone. But for us, what's really hard to still get figured out as we've been on the parkways and things like this is that New York City is to the west, not the east. Because as a kid growing up in the Midwest my whole life, New York City is east. It's like as far east as you get, right? Then that's the end. You know, going out west meant going to like Colorado or California or something like that. So I have to admit, a couple weeks ago, I got on the parkway going the wrong direction. And I was like, oh, okay, here we go. This does not look familiar. Yeah, okay, I need to exit, get off, get back on, go the right direction. But have you done that lately? You know, you get on a road or a freeway going the wrong way and you realize, oh, bummer, I meant to head west and now I'm headed east. You know, you actually take a wrong turn or driven from where you intended to go. And let's be honest, sometimes it's the GPS's fault, right? It steers you in the opposite direction. Then you've got to get rerouted. Well, as we come to our new sermon series this morning, we're going to encounter a guy who needed to be rerouted. Someone who was going in the opposite way of where he needed to be, but it wasn't accidental or the fault of his GPS. It was deliberate and intentional. So we're going to read about a guy who went the wrong way on purpose. And you might be familiar with his story because, as you can see, his name is Jonah. And it's a pretty typical story in God's Word. I want you to open your Bibles up to the book of Jonah. And while you might know his story, it might have been a while since you've actually opened up to the book. It's a famous story, but a hard book to find. So you kind of get into your Old Testament there. If you see Ezekiel or Daniel, keep, you know, heading east, as it were, and you'll get to Jonah, in between Obadiah and Micah. He's kind of sandwiched right in there. Not that you know where Obadiah is either, but anyway, Jonah's a short book, 4 chapters, but what's unique is that it's mostly narrative, you know, mostly story with very little prophecy. Yet even in that little bit of prophecy, God wanted Jonah to share to some people, and yet Jonah refuses. Hence his reason for traveling in the opposite way. So Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, here's how this thing starts off. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So this is the command God gives him, right, to go to Nineveh. But what's he going to do? Well, a bit of context before we get any further in the story. Many prophets in the Bible spoke about the Gentile nations, but this is the only time that God commanded a prophet to be sent to the Gentiles, to speak with them in person. And you can see how God has called Nineveh that great city. Most historians believe that Nineveh was the largest city of the time, and it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, if you think back to kind of your world history or biblical history, the Assyrian Empire was a rival to Israel and eventually took them into captivity. Great hatred existed between these people, between the Israelites and the Assyrians. Right? The Israelites considered them to be a wicked, violent, torturing, pagan people. Its reputation preceded it as one of the cruelest cities in the world. And again, going back to verse 1, what did God say about Nineveh? That great city, for its evil has come up before me, right? This was not a flattering description. Right? By no means did these people worship God. Their principal deity was Dagon, the fish god, and Nanshi, the fish goddess. In fact, here's a relief from the Assyrian Empire. You can see this at the British Museum. This is kind of a copy of it. And right there in the middle is Dagon. He's the guy with kind of like the fish looking robe on, I guess, right? That's their fish god. If you've ever seen the Veggie Tales take on Jonah, they do a humorous job of showing their worship of fish and their cruelty with one another because they all slap each other with fish. And Jonah in the Veggie Tales, says, you know, let them slap each other silly. I'm not going there. But that becomes his decision. As we saw in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now that's one short little statement, one short little sentence, one simple decision on Jonah's part, but with huge ramifications. God commanded Jonah to arise, go to Nineveh. And the text says he rose, but not to Nineveh. He went to Tarshish instead. If you've ever read the Jesus Storybook Bible, it's one of my favorite kids' Bibles. There's the illustration there of Jonah, and I love what it says. It says, Jonah said, one ticket to not Nineveh, please. Right? And that's a great way to say that. I mean, how many times have you said that to God? One ticket to anything but what you've called me to do, Lord. One ticket to not go where you want me to go. And so he buys his ticket, and unfortunately, this starts Jonah down a very different path than he ever would have imagined. A path that he surely would have avoided if he knew what was up ahead. And that's what we're going to read about shortly. See, but the reality is that Jonah didn't do what God called him to do. As the verse says, right, Jonah arose, right, and fled from the presence of the Lord. They say the power in writing is found in the verbs. And what a powerful verb here describing Jonah's response to God. That instead of obeying and following through, he ran away and fled. Right? Nineveh was to the east, so Jonah went to Tarshish for the west. And historians place Tarshish in kind of southern Spain, almost 2,500 miles away from Nineveh. Meaning Jonah decided to go about as far the opposite direction as he could have. I mean, in today's term, this would be like, you know, God calling a pastor in Iowa to move out to New York to pastor in Long Island. And he said, no, thank you, God. I think I'll get on a train and head to California and pastor in L.A. instead, right? Total opposite direction. But that's what Jonah is doing. He's not going where God called him to go. So I want you to jot this down on your outline. It's on the back of the bulletin. Point number one, God's grace takes us in directions we'd rather not go. This idea of grace is going to be an ongoing theme we'll explore in this book in the weeks to come. Right? But God's grace wasn't telling Jonah to stay away from Nineveh, this evil city, and ignore its problems. Right? God didn't say, well, Jonah, you know, Nineveh's a terrible place with a bunch of wicked people. Keep as far away from that as you can. No, instead, right? God called Jonah to be his mouthpiece in Nineveh, to speak about hope and forgiveness in order to bring change to the city. God cared for that city. But Jonah, he didn't. He didn't like it one bit. He did not care for those people and decided he'd rather not go there. Decision made. Now, of course, you and I read this, and maybe we know the story of Jonah, and we say, well, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Don't be silly and do the opposite. Get over your petty anger and dislike and obey the Lord. Like the people of Nineveh, they need to hear the gospel. Don't avoid them. Embrace them. The decision seems very straightforward, very black and white to us. Do what God says, Jonah. It'll work out well. So we can easily pass judgment on someone like Jonah. Because from our vantage point, we see the logic of a godly man going to this city to speak to it, right? But when God's call comes to us, well then, isn't that a little bit different? Not so black and white when God's call comes to us anymore, because what do we often do when God calls us to do something? Well, maybe we make excuses, we rationalize it, we talk ourselves out of it, make it a gray area. Well, I don't know, Lord. I don't know about that. I got to think about that. Yeah, maybe not. I may have mistaken your plan, Lord. I don't think you'd have me do something this hard or something I don't like. Lord, I don't want to go somewhere that you're calling me to go. You know, I'm comfortable right here. So clearly, God, you know, I think you'd have me stay here, right? And not stretch myself and go there. Have you thought like that before or struggled with God's call in your life? Maybe you feel like God's called you to minister to adults, and the thought of working with children or children's ministry or youth ministry scares you to death. You say, no way, Lord, not that, not at all, even though maybe there's a big need you sense, right? Or maybe you feel God's called you to serve in a particular ministry. But when you look at your schedule, at your calendar, you just talk yourself right out of it because you don't want to have to rearrange something and say, no way, Lord, not going to do that. Or maybe you don't rationalize God's call, but like Jonah, just flat out refuse. I don't want to do that, God, so I'm not going to. I don't like those people, so I'm not going to help them. Right? Serving you makes me nervous, Lord, so I won't do it. I'm too tired. I'm too worn out. I'm too afraid. I'm just going to stay put right here. See, whatever it may be, whenever we don't follow God's call, we're ultimately going, like Jonah, in the opposite direction. See, here's what I find so fascinating about this book, is that the book of Jonah highlights with geography what we do in our hearts spiritually. And it highlights with geography what we do in our hearts spiritually. God said, look, I want you to go to Nineveh in the east, but Jonah went to Tarshish in the west. I mean, it's so easy to see how completely opposite that is if you were to look, you know, at the map, two different directions. But anytime we refuse or rationalize or talk ourselves out of God's call, we're doing the same thing spiritually. We're not any different from Jonah, even though we fool ourselves into believing that we are or that our disobedience is somehow okay. Well, could have been worse, Lord. I mean, count yourself lucky that I'm partially following your call. I mean, I'm still mostly on your team. You know, we try to soothe ourselves with half-hearted efforts. But I love the insight I came across in a book this week I was reading. I included the quote in your bulletin. But the first line of it simply says, don't believe the lie that always struggling to obey God is a worse lot in life than disobeying him with peace. Right? That's a lie a lot of us believe. Because here's the thing. Jonah had a lot more peace about his disobedience. Getting on the boat to Tarshish, you know, that was easy for him. Following God's call to Nineveh was what was challenging and difficult in the area of struggle. So he opted for the peaceful, easy disobedience. How often do we do the same? We make a decision out of a feeling of peace rather than simply just, you know, obeying God because he's called us. I want you to compare Jonah with Jeremiah. Now, if you've ever heard of Jeremiah, like Jonah, he was a prophet as well. And it was a struggle for Jeremiah also to faithfully obey God's call in his life. Sometimes I think we make the mistake of thinking that all these guys in the Bible, you know, it's real easy for them to do what God called them to do. That's why they're in the Bible, right? But for you and me, it's really, really hard. It's not the case at all. It was hard for them, just like it is for us, right? It was hard being a prophet. And even Jeremiah said, I'd rather not do this, Lord. I mean, look what he says about his life. This is Jeremiah chapter 20. He says, I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Why? Because he says, whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. This is what God had Jeremiah speak to the people. His judgment, you know, coming as a prophet, he had to share that. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Like people hate me for speaking God's word. He says, but if I say I will not mention his word or speak anymore in his name, if I do the easy thing of not talking about God, What did Jeremiah say? Ah, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. See, Jeremiah realized that the struggle to obey God's call in his life was better than the peaceful illusion of not obeying his call. That's exactly what disobedience is. It's an illusion of peace. Sure, in the short term, it might seem easy and smooth sailing to avoid God's call. Life will be easier going in the other direction of where God intends. But in the long term, right, disobedience to God's call becomes anything but peaceful. And no one's story shows that better than Jonah. See, this is point number two. Sin's grasp takes us further down than we ever intended. Look at how this plays out in Jonah's life. Go back to verse 3 of Jonah 1. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. In Hebrew, it literally reads, he found a ship going down to Joppa, so he went down into the ship. The book of Jonah was one of the first books we had to read in Hebrew when I was in seminary. And our professor pointed out how intentionally every time, right, it uses this word down in talking about the direction that Jonah is going. Verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, what was he doing? Had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Right? For Jonah, it's down, down, down. Four times in the matter of these three verses, we're told that Jonah went down. So the detail of this direction is really important because his disobedience is described as a descent. It's causing him to descend vertically. Where? Well, think about what's up. God, heaven. Well, what's down? Well, as the verse tells us, away from the presence of the Lord. You can see this great chasm that's beginning to separate Jonah from God. That even though he made the initial choice to disobey and go the opposite direction, sin is now beginning to drag him further and further down. It's taking him where he doesn't want to go, but is now helpless to avoid. Because if you know the story of Jonah, he hasn't reached his final destination yet. Right? Not even close. Verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? How in the world are you sleeping in the midst of this storm?" He's like, "Arise, you know, stop your descent. Get up, right? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And this is so ironic, right? The you know, pagan captain of the boat, right? Captain Jack Sparrow here, okay? He's coming up to Jonah and he's saying, you know, why don't you pray about this, right? It's rather backwards, isn't it? Jonah should have been the one ready and eager to pray as God's guy, not the pagan captain of the boat, right? But Jonah's gone to sleep. He's completely rebelling against God, totally disobeying, not even bothered. He's having the nap of a lifetime in the midst of this raging storm. That's how hardened Jonah's heart has become. At this point, he doesn't feel guilty or bad at all. He's not tossing or turning in bed, agonizing over his sinfulness. He's sleeping like a baby without a care in the world. Right? Good thing God is in control, right? Otherwise, we'd toss the guy overboard right away. Of course, that's coming for Jonah. Verse 7. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and, shockingly, the lot fell on Jonah, right? What a coincidence. Obviously not. Clearly God is in control. So verse 8, they said to him, "Well, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? Who in the world are you, man? We're struggling here. And for some reason, this is all about you," these guys are saying. So verse 9, Jonah says, "Look, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Well, maybe you do, Jonah. We're not really sure. Look at verse 10. "But the men..." The sailors were exceedingly afraid, said to him, "Well, what is this you have done?" Again, the irony is so visible. Here are these sailors who don't know God one bit fear him more than Jonah. Even though they don't worship God, they have enough sense to come before him in reverence and awe. But Jonah's gotten jaded and cold-hearted in his sin. He's lost any sense of repentance or humility, but gone straight to despair. So here's his suggestion, verse 11. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. What a great word there, tempestuous. Use that this week. That's a fabulous word, right? But he said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest, this great storm has come upon you." And do you realize what Jonah is suggesting here? His death. He has no idea he's going to get swallowed up, right, by a fish. Not at all. See, we know what's going to happen. He didn't. Being tossed overboard in the midst of a raging storm meant one thing, drowning. No one will rescue Jonah. No other boat is going to come after him. He doesn't have a life preserver or a life vest or a raft, right? He's not going to tread water until help finally arrives. He can't swim to shore. Jonah realizes that his sin has brought him to the point of death. Men, I'm sorry about this storm. Just chuck me overboard to die and God's anger will be appeased. Right? He stares into the storm, realizes his death is the only option. Kill me now, Lord. I've sinned big time. But Jonah's realizing the truth of what we'll later read in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. Of course, the sailors aren't ready for Jonah to die. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" So the pagans are back to praying. They're the ones seeking forgiveness and recognizing God's hand at work. This is a godly prayer, and these guys have compassion on Jonah, unlike Jonah, who has no compassion on the Ninevites. So most reluctantly, verse 15, they picked up Jonah, hurled him down into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Miss Devin sounds like a group of guys, right, who are seeking after God, beginning to repent and trust God. The, you know, Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and these guys are doing that. They're beginning to fear the Lord, but somehow God's man, Jonah, doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the Lord's character and responds with selfishness and disobedience, right? Not going to follow you, God. Meanwhile, the people we least expect, right, the group of, you know, foul-mouthed pirates are understanding God's character and are responding with humility and fear. The tables are turned, and it's a stark warning to all of us who claim to be believers and yet fail to actually obey God. Remember the quote that says, "Unbelievers never look better than when compared to disobedient Christians." Ouch, right? But isn't that the truth? So the sailors end up starting to worship, while Jonah ends up starting to sink. This time, down to the point of no return. He's sinking into the depths of the sea. And just when it can't get any worse, as he's going down into the dark waters, what happens? Verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Down into the stomach, into the guts, into the digestive tract of a fish. I don't enjoy cleaning and gutting fish very much, but I can't even imagine being inside one, right? But that's where Jonah ended up, the insides of a creature of the deep. So think about it. Literally, how much deeper could Jonah's sin take him? How much further down than death itself could he go? And in a figurative way, his sin brought him to the gates of death. Chapter 2, verse 2. We'll look at this more next week, but Jonah says, "I cried to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried," right? And that's the grave. If you have the NIV, it says, "from the depths of the grave." That's where Jonah's at. But see, back to point two, sin's grasp takes us further down than we ever intended. You think Jonah ever thought that when he bought his boat ticket for Tarshish, he'd end up here? No way. mean, what if the ticket agent would have said to Jonah, hey, just to let you know, Jonah, before you board this ship, it's my duty to let you know that your destination's not going to be Tarshish, but the inside of a fish. Okay, so you're really not going to be a tourist on this boat, but basically fish food. So you still want the ticket? He'd be like, no, not at all. Let me get on the, you know, right way and go to Nineveh. If he'd have known that, he never would have done this, right? But we rarely consider the consequences of our disobedience either, do we? Or if we do, we brush them aside. But one little act of disobedience, one little sin took Jonah all the way here, right? To the insides of this stinking fish stomach. So scary. But that's what sin does. It sends us in the opposite direction of our destination as believers. Again, it's like getting on the freeway, going the wrong way. You know, and there you go. And every mile is a further mile in the opposite direction until you finally exit, make your turn, and get back on going the right way. I mean, the freeway or your car doesn't self-correct you and swing you around. You've got to make that choice and do that, right? And so sin becomes a rut, a sand trap that you can't get out of. Because what is sin's goal? You ever asked yourself that question, right? What is sin after in our lives? Well, I can tell you this, it's not like a plate of appetizers where you just kind of take one. Oh, thank you. It's great. No. Sin is like a big bag of chips, you know, and you can't just eat one, right? Now, Monica does a better job than me of turning down chips. But a big bag of Doritos, and I'm gone for. It's done, right? Just diving in, just eating them up, right? She'll be like, are you going to eat your sandwich? Why all the chips, right? But you just can't eat one chip. You want to scarf down and devour the bag. And that is what sin is after, right? A bad decision here, an inkling of bitterness there, a moment of deceit or disobedience, and sin will strike. It'll grab you and enslave you. Remember what James says, James chapter 1? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. James is clear that sin is a trap that will let you die. Or what about 1 Peter chapter 5? What did Peter have to say? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to nibble, snack on, have a little taste. No! Devour, right? Just like the bag of chips. The devil wants to devour you as a meal. You ever read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis? It's one of my favorite book series. And I got the series for Christmas when I was in third grade. Now, I tried to devour the book series over Christmas break in third grade. But as a third grader, you know, it's a challenging thing. I didn't quite get all the allegory and the allusions that he was saying. But there was two things I got when I first read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One, that I liked Aslan the Lion, who represented the Lord. And then number two, I thought that there was some weird candy that the witch was trying to offer the one boy. Turkish delight. Like, what kind of candy is that? Like, give him a jawbreaker or some Skittles. I don't know. Not Turkish delight. But if you've ever read the book, this one boy, Edmund, enters Narnia, you know, through the wardrobe, and he runs into the witch, and she keeps offering him this candy called Turkish delight. And to her, he can just keep eating as much as he wants. Right? And the witch is so nice to him. But eventually she ups the ante a little bit. And she says, well, Edmund, I'll give you more Turkish delight if you just do this one thing for me. Meaning, you know, bring me your brothers and sisters so I can capture them, because she wants to take over Narnia. But when Edmund went back for more candy and hadn't brought his brother and sisters back, like the witch demanded, all of a sudden his Turkish delight turned to the taste of stale bread in his mouth. And the witch, who was once so nice and flattering to Edmund, enslaved him so that he was tied up like an animal and had to pull her sleigh. Almost like he was a horse or a pony, right? But it's such a powerful visual of sin's enslavement to us. What we once found so pleasing and pleasant and interesting and easy at the beginning, you know, much like candy, quickly reveals itself as enslaving and devouring. We reap the consequences and the pain of disobedience. We end up getting stuck in a habit we can't escape from. It holds us tightly in its clutches, right? Something we never intended, a powerful force that we never saw coming. That's what Jonah discovered here. See, back to point number two. Sin's grasp takes us further down than we ever intended. His choice to go to Tarshish was so easy and freeing at first. Wow, this is great. No responsibilities. I don't have to worry about following God. I don't have to go to Nineveh. Didn't want to go there anyway. You know, I get to do what I want. I'm all on my own. Freedom. But that freedom soon became the horrible, disgusting belly of a fish. Again, just imagine the smell in there, right? Jonah's kind of sloshing around inside this fish stomach, thinking he's going to be digested and just die right in there. What a terrible way to go. But that's where his disobedience took him. So let me just simply ask you the question. What choices? You know, what things are you doing right now that seem so easy or innocent or fun, but you know is really sin? What road are you traveling down? Are you walking in the direction of God's call, or are you going in a direction where you're beginning to reap an attitude of bitterness and hatred? Right? Are you repeatedly engaging in a sinful attitude or action or behavior? Are the friends that you're hanging out with people that are taking you maybe down a road you know you shouldn't go? Are you heading that way, you know, but you know that God's calling you this way? Well, leave that way behind and go the direction where God is calling you to go. Don't travel that way any longer. Repent and turn back to the Lord. See, Jonah didn't until it was nearly too late. He kept running and running and running. See, are you someone who's running? Are you running from the Lord? Running from what he's calling you to do? Running from the way he wants to shape your life and use your life? Are you running from a difficult decision or running from a challenge that he has for you? Are you running from facing someone that you need to find reconciliation, right, and giving in to bitterness and hatred instead? Are you running from trusting in God because his plan scares you and you don't want to do it? So says, well, I'm just going to go that way then. I'm going to run from what God wants for me. Take a look at James, this time chapter 4. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. And that was Jonah's problem. He knew what God was commanding. God made it so, so clear, right? Go to Nineveh. He says, no, not doing it. And then we see the tragic downfall of his life. But this is where we go from Jonah to Jesus. Because what is Jesus' life but the very opposite of Jonah? I want you to look at Mark chapter 10. And it says this, they were on the road, this is Jesus and the disciples, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. See, while Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh by God, Jesus was commanded to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus, even here in Mark, isn't running away from the city. He's going to the very place where God the Father called him to go. And listen to what Jesus says here in Mark 10 will happen to him in Jerusalem. He says to the disciples, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, that's Jesus speaking of himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. After 3 days, he will arise. You see, Jonah just had to preach in Nineveh. Jesus has to die in Jerusalem. Huge difference. I mean, if anybody has an excuse to run away, right? It's Jesus. If I'm in Jesus' shoes, I'm pulling a Jonah real fast and running away from the cross as quick as I can go. I mean, you are too. I mean, I'd head to Spain if I was Jesus. But he obeys and goes straight to Jerusalem with full knowledge of what will happen. In fact, that night before he's arrested, what does he say? There in the garden, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch, he says to the disciples. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Right? I don't want to do this. I don't want to face this cross. Might this hour pass from me? Right? He doesn't want to do what God's calling him to do. Yet, Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. You can do this, Lord. Please. But what does he say? Yet not what I will, but what you will. See, Jesus obeys. No rationalizing, no talking himself out of the cross. Was there fear? Absolutely. Did Jesus want to suffer and die? No, of course not. But he obeyed God's command. He went where God called him to go, even if it meant a cross. See, Jesus does what Jonah didn't do. In fact, Jesus does what you and I didn't do. He obeyed perfectly. And that is why your faith isn't in yourself. It's in him. Isn't that a great thing? Our faith is not in ourselves, because we'll fail every time. Our faith is in him, the one who obeyed and did God's will perfectly. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's not trying to be as good as you can, because you'll never be good enough. We'll end up somewhere like Jonah, right? Stuck somewhere in our own sin. Instead, it's about trusting in Jesus, the one who is infinitely good, the one who went to the cross to give up his life for you and me. Love what it says in 1 John chapter 4. This is love. Not that we have loved God, because often we don't do it very, very well, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's what God has done. He has sent Jesus to be the obedient one to offer up his life on our behalf. So point number three, you can jot this down. Jesus' journey reveals a love for us like we never imagined, right? Sin's grasp took Jonah, and it takes us far further than we ever intended or ever wanted to go. But God reveals to us in Jesus a love like we have never imagined. That's what the cross is. Jesus, in obedience to God the Father, willingly giving up his life to save us because he loves us. We could have and should have sunk to the bottom in our sins just like Jonah. But because of Jesus, the story isn't over. So let's be honest. In a lot of stories, right, a guy getting tossed overboard is when it's over for that guy. Like, that's the end. He's a goner down into the depths of the raging sea. But for Jonah, this is just chapter one. His story reveals to us that even if you think that you've run too far or messed up too much or done one sin too many or really blown it or, oh, Lord, this time I've gone too far, there's no forgiving this one. A story like Jonah reveals to us that no matter how far you've gone, God is still able to reach you. That nowhere is too far. Because while Jonah felt like he hit rock bottom, and literally, the guy basically did, stuck in the bottom of a fish in the bottom of the ocean. That's rock bottom, right? That was actually still God's relentless grace in action. So we're going to talk a lot about grace in this series. Well, think about it. At just the right moment, when these guys, you know, one, two, three, and heave Jonah into the sea, what happened? At the very right moment, just as Jonah was going in the exact precise location where the boat was, God had a fish come by that was just the perfect size with its mouth open just wide enough to scoop Jonah up and save him. This wasn't an accident or good timing, you know, on Jonah's part. This was God's relentless grace to a guy who'd come to the end of himself. And it's no different for you and me, except that God's relentless grace for us isn't a hungry fish, but a saving cross. Because of his great love for us, God was willing to let his own son die so that you and me, having plummeted to the depths in our sin, might be saved. See, if you've never trusted in Jesus, then this morning, don't be afraid to admit that you've run too far, right? And yet, no matter how far you've run, you have a Savior who's given his all for you, his life for you. Right? Turn to him. Put your trust in him. Find forgiveness and new life, right? And maybe you're someone who has trusted Jesus. Maybe you did a long time ago, but lately, you know, you've been acting like a Jonah. You've been going in a different direction from where God's called you to go. Right? You don't have to do that anymore. Right? Stop running. You know, stop going down this other road. As a follower of Jesus, you're not stuck in your sin. He has set your feet on the path of life. He's forgiven you, made you new, you know, lavished you with this relentless grace so you can go where he's calling you to go. You can do what he's calling you to do. You can love the people he's calling you to love. I want you to reflect on this question as we finish our time this morning. How are you running from God's call? I don't know about you, but a passage like this in Jonah makes me think that through in my life. How am I running from God's call? You know, going in other directions than what God says, right? Who knows what it might be. But don't be a runner, right? Don't be a Jonah. Because of Jesus, you have been rescued by God's relentless grace. He went as far as a fish, in Jonah's case, to save him. But he went as far as giving up his own son to save you. What an incredible and glorious truth. I want you to bow and just take a moment to reflect on that question. How are you running from God's call? What might that be in your life? Where's God tugging at your heart saying, I want to use you. I want you to serve me. I want you to go here. Maybe you're resisting that, saying, Lord, I don't know. I want to run. I want to go the other way. Just take a moment and reflect on that truth. How are you running from God's call? Father, we come before you this morning. And we honestly admit that it's a whole lot easier to be like Jonah. It seems a whole lot easier, especially at the beginning. So freeing to just go our own way, our own direction, and to leave those hard things behind that you so often call us to do. But Father, I pray that we would not be a people like that. Lord, help us to read the story of a guy like Jonah and to say, no, no, what seems so easy at the beginning turns into slavery at the end. Lord, help us to see that disobedience is not a road we want to go down, but rather following you is exactly the place we want to be, the best place to be. Father, thank you that you are a God of relentless grace, that no matter how far we go, no matter how much we resist, no matter how long we run from you, that you are a God who says it's not too late, that you're a God who forgives because of Jesus, our Savior. That while Jonah disobeyed, he obeyed on our behalf. Thank you, Father, that our faith is not in ourself, but it's in you. Our faith is in the perfect, sinless Son of God who willingly sacrificed himself so that we might be set free and live and give an eternal life. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Help us today to not run from you any longer, but to be a people who say, yes, Lord, I'm yours. Use me. No matter where it might be, Lord, I trust you. And I go the direction you're calling me to go. Thank you for your grace to do that. The grace and the strength you give us to follow you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.